John's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, and is on page 1064. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him.
Well, please don't close your Bibles, because we're going to be studying that passage in a moment. But before we do that, and as we sit, let's pray together. Our gracious God, when this remarkable sign first took place, Jesus revealed something of himself and his glory. And our prayer tonight is that as we study your word, you would again reveal some truths of Jesus to us and make us those who are obedient to what we discover here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we begin, at least, don't we, on familiar ground. Everyone's been to a wedding, I take it. Whether you've been to one of the weddings of the decade in some great cathedral, or merely a match of the day at some local, we've all been to weddings of one kind or another. Here, I suggest, is the most famous wedding of them all. Not a Saturday goes by without this story being retold. And yet, when we talk like that, there is something wrong, isn't there? I mean, no one even knows who the couple were who were getting married. I don't know if it struck you before, here's the most famous wedding of all time, and there isn't a soul around who can tell you the name of either bride or groom. I've lost count, and you probably have done, of the number of wedding talks given on this passage. And yet, what does this story really have to do with weddings? See, notice what's said at the end. When John sums it up in verse 11, he describes it as a miracle, as a sign. It's the first one. When you turn on to the end of the book, and you might like to do that just now, it's just to page 1090 in the Church Bibles, John chapter 20, verse 30, we'll discover that what we're reading here is a book of edited highlights about Jesus. Verse 30 of John 20, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. John has actually only picked out 7 or 8 of them. But it's a book with a very clear purpose, verse 31. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is writing his book with the focus very much on Jesus. He wants to write it so that I'll come to trust this Jesus as the one who reveals what God is really like and rescues the world and gives me life. Now have that in mind and come back to John chapter 2 and this very first sign he picks out. Marriage is important, isn't it? But is it really that important? If you're telling the story of the salvation of the world, are you going to begin with marriage prep? I somehow suspect this may not have as much to do with weddings as we're sometimes led to believe. Now, you notice verse 11, when the sign is done and delivered, at the very end of that verse, it leads to this, his disciples put their faith in him, in Jesus. This is a sign, this is a miracle that is all about Jesus, not about marriage prep. It is, and this is the first point I want to make tonight, it is the sign of the Messiah. And not just of some magician. Now, that a miracle happens is obvious. That something supernatural is going on is clear. I'm afraid if I'm going to go back to any of the source documents about Jesus, I'm going to have to come face to face with this uncomfortable truth. I cannot avoid the miraculous and the supernatural. And actually, it's not the miracle that worries me about that story. I think it's clear enough. The story is fairly simple and well known, isn't it? We're at the reception. I imagine that it's like any other reception. The smiles are broadening, the cameras are snapping, the toasts are being offered, the drink is flowing. Well, who knows who frowned first? It was probably a servant. They normally know what's going on. You can imagine the scene, can't you? Everything is serene in the reception room and everything is pandemonium in the kitchen. That's normally how it is. And someone will have barked the order and some other minion will have stooped down and picked up the bottle. And as he did so, will have just said, that's the last one, by the way. Can't be. No. Look, you'll find there are plenty more crates in the room next door. There aren't. Who's seen the crates? Where are the crates? Where are the boxes? Well, you know the scene. You've been in them enough times before, haven't you? By the time we're searching through all the kitchens and servants' quarters for the third time, it's not because we think we're going to find it this time. We know we're not. We just want a little bit more time before we've got to come face to face with the disaster we're living with. Receptions lasted for days. Back in these times, it would have been more than just a social gaffe in a shame culture like this one. I don't know why Mary got dragged into it, Jesus' mother. Maybe she was responsible for the catering. I don't think it matters quite how or why, but she was. And she very quickly brings Jesus into it. They've no more wine, she says, verse 3, and doesn't get much of a help by way of a reply in verse 4. All the same, she tells them to do whatever he tells you. And then the remarkable bit starts. There are these extraordinary stone water jars, and Jesus says, fill them with water. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the servants. I imagine their reactions were the same of ours. We've been in that position before now, haven't we, where we've been given orders that really don't make sense. Fill them with water. How on earth is that going to help? The problem is wine. Don't you do it. Draw some and take it through. I beg your pardon? Draw some and take it through. It's all right for you to say it out here, but I'm going to be there when they discover what they get. But in the end, if you're a servant, all you can do, isn't it, is to shrug, do what you're told, trot through to the master of ceremonies, give them the so-called glass of wine, and stand back. Now, next moment, of course, the inevitable happens. The master of ceremonies is just beckoning the groom alongside, and you know that the whole caboodle's going up, so you're standing further back, and then astonishingly, there appear to be smiles. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, says the master of ceremonies, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink and really can't tell vintage from plonk. But you've saved the chateau, whatever it's meant to be, until now. Now, if you're the servant and you're hearing that, of course, you're doing all the double takes that cartoonists love, don't you? You're looking at the jar you've got in your hand. You know what's really in there. But the miracle's the miracle. There really is no room for doubt in what John is saying. That is somehow or other wine. And I want to say it's not the miracle that worries me. It's what it means. See, what is this story doing here? Haven't you ever asked that question about this story, those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel? I confess, until I started looking at it a couple of weeks back or so, I don't think I'd ever really worked out what on earth it was doing. It's one in the eye, of course, for those who see Jesus as some kind of killjoy. But surely it's not just trying to tell me that Jesus is a magician who'll bail us out of trouble whenever we get into it. That's an attractive thought, but it doesn't have much credibility. It doesn't hold much water, one might say. That Jesus is merely some kind-hearted Paul Daniels. Though this seems to smack at first glance of a conjuring trick. No. No, John is not saying that Jesus came to turn water into wine. Notice what he says of it at the end. It is the first of his miraculous signs. That is a word that is peculiar to John, that he puts great emphasis on. It is a sign, it's a pointer, it's not the real thing. You see, the disciples know that Jesus is the Messiah. They've discovered that in chapter 1. John's readers start this incident knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. At least they do if they began the book where we're meant to begin it, at chapter 1. They've read that far. You and I tonight know that the idea that Jesus is the Messiah is the likely starting point when someone gets up in a Christian church to preach. And Jesus says, when his mother tries to get him involved, "No, don't involve me. My time has not yet come." He is working to some other timetable. He's saying it's not yet for me to be doing Messiah's work. But yet he does some sign. A sign to indicate and explain Messiah's job. A sign to confirm and clarify. Some crucial pointer to the heart of what Messiah does. But what is it? Well, John wasn't inventing the idea of Messiah, and Jesus didn't make up Messiah's job as he went along. I think this incident would have hit the disciples much harder than it hits us, at least in part because most of them had got information that we've not bothered with. Now, we can bother with it tonight if you want to come on another journey, so keep a finger in John 2 and just turn back some pages, will you, to page 924, which is probably the easiest way of finding Amos chapter 9. 924. There are many passages in their scriptures, our Old Testament, which run along similar lines, but this one spells it out the clearest. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. "The days are coming, declares the Lord." Not Amos's day. His was a very sorry day. His was a day of intense judgment. "But the days are coming, declares the Lord, when something quite different will take place. The reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes." They won't be able to finish one job without the other catching them up. There's so much around. "New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills." Here's a picture of prosperity, isn't it? Might have been the land of milk and honey once, but now we're talking in terms of new wine and this impossible to get hold of harvest. Not since Eden has the land been so fruitful. It's as if the curse had been lifted in those days. And of course, that is precisely the point. The days are coming when the curse will be lifted. And there'll be not only this prosperity, but also this security. "I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Well, when's that going to take place? "Well," said Amos, verse 11, "in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. that kingly line from David will be restored again and repaired and put back where it should be. Yes, for my Messiah will be the king from David's line. Now take something of this picture with you, will you, when you come back to John chapter 2? Does it begin to make some sense to us that here is Jesus as he does this remarkable sign at the wedding, giving the first hint that this Messiah, it's me. You know the people, you've come across them who've looked at verse 6 and they've done their elementary maths with the 6 stone water jars and the 20 to 30 gallons, and they've tutted when they've worked out how many gallons of wine there must be and how drunk people would have got if they drank it all. They're missing the point. The point is that the sign Jesus is giving is something along the lines of the picture of Amos chapter 9. It needs to be a wine on a scale far too much for what's needed. And Jesus goes on supplying pictures like this. He talks of great banquets, of wedding feasts in heaven, and keeps on making it clear he's the one who'll bring them in. Yes, here's his first miraculous sign. It's a sign of the Messiah. And if we're going to face up to it, I think we've got to come to this conclusion that the Bible does insist there is a prosperity gospel. I can't ignore it. There is a more rounded dimension to our salvation than many of us allow for. And the longings and yearnings for success and prosperity and security in the human heart aren't just the product of selfish nature. Now God has put them there. And God will fulfill them. What we've done is to twist and warp and pervert them and insist on fulfilling them ourselves, which is why they appear so barren to us. Van Morrison, the singer, said this, "When you get to the place called success, there is nothing there. It's just an empty room." But Jesus insists that he can take us to a room where there's wine flowing where there was emptiness. Arthur Miller, in his play A Death of a Salesman, has as the central character Willie Loman, who spends most of his life waiting to become a success and sees the road to it through all the superficial relationships he develops in his work as a salesman. Whether he's urging son to be a popular football star in school or asking next door neighbor what the secret of success is, Willie keeps on revealing his false set of values. When he's on a sales trip, he commits adultery, he's caught by his son, gets no sympathy from the boy when he confesses, "She's nothing to me, Biff. I was lonely. I was terribly lonely." And at the end of the play, as Biff stands by Willie's graveside, he sums up Willie's problem. He had the wrong dreams. All wrong. He had the wrong dreams. But Jesus bursts on the scenes and insists that there is a truth behind these dreams, if only we'll let him shape them. Of course there's a distorted prosperity gospel. There was in the thinking of the first century people around him. They had a picture of a Messiah who would come and bring prosperity. It was very materialistic, very nationalistic for the Jews of the day. They would discover that here was a Messiah for the world. It's why you and I, most of us, without a drop of Jewish blood in our veins, can still enjoy what this Messiah has for us. They discover the land of such wealth and security will be the land of heaven. Oh, we've 20th century distortions as well. Prosperity gospels that shame us. I was reading in a missionary magazine the other week of young missionaries beginning to live at the same level as those with whom they're working, being criticized by other missionaries for bringing the gospel into disrepute. How can you expect people to accept the gospel, they're asked, unless you show that God blesses his people materially? Are there distortions? But we mustn't let the distortions blind us to the reality and the truth of this first great sign. The first sign of the Messiah is a reckless, lavish generosity, a reminder of overwhelming prosperity to come, and God's insistence that he, Jesus, will deliver it. Don't ask for all the details of what this new wine will be. Hey, we're only on chapter 2. Read the book, is what John would say to us. We'll find out. There's 19 chapters to go. But let's take this lesson on board right from the beginning. It is a rich and wonderful thing to be a Christian. And the sign of the Messiah is meant to remind us of that. Firstly, then, a sign of the Messiah, not of some mere magician. Secondly, a sign for the future, not for now. Amos knew it was not for his day, didn't he? He made that clear. Mary discovers it's not for her day in verse 4. It's a painful lesson she needs to learn. That family won't be able to determine Messiah's course. He's working to God's timetable. No, my time has not yet come, says Jesus. Well, will John's readers discover that it's for their day? Again, I'm sure John would want to say to us, now, read the book. It's one of the themes he's going to develop as you go through the book. My time has not yet come. Well, let's cheat a little bit tonight. I don't see why we shouldn't once. Turn on a few pages to John chapter 12, and we'll at least sketch in the beginnings of the answer. Page 1080. Here are some striking words of Jesus in verse 23 of John chapter 12. Some people come to see Jesus, and he replies, verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The time has come, it's the same word, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Oh, what is that time? Well, verse 24, "I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Now, here's another picture of fruitfulness, isn't there? But if the seed is going to multiply, says Jesus, it must first die. That's why his time had not yet come, back at the wedding. He couldn't do Messiah's work and bring it all in then, because he hadn't died. Now, if he's going to be the seed that produces such fruitfulness, it must first die. Messiah's new wine won't be tasted before his death. I don't know if you've seen the film of The Firm. I read the book the other night. Well, that's almost literally how you read it, isn't it? Once you start it, you can't stop. But I noticed the adverts for the film. And they had a very simple little line, didn't they? The Firm, no job worth dying for. It's the story of a lawyer who gets the sort of ultimate prosperity deal to join this firm in Memphis, and then discovers after a bit, once he's hooked into it, that it's run by the mafia. And how does he get out of it? The firm, no job is worth dying for. I guess we all agree with that, at least in theory. I guess everyone who runs around here from Monday to Friday, well, they'd still agree with that in theory. That's why we find Messiah so puzzling. No job is worth dying for. But his job was to die. Now, the curse can only be lifted by the death of Messiah. The fruitfulness, the promise, that lavish generosity, it can only come after the death of Messiah. How we say, by the time we've got round to reading this book, he's died many a year, so are we going to see it now? Well, read on at verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Can we see the picture? This life is a time of losing life, of being like the Messiah. Whoever serves me must follow me. But there is another life, an eternal life, which will be life with the Messiah. Where I am, my servant also will be, which will be a life with the Father's honor. That's the one for the glory. What does Messiah promise me now? Well, live for success in this world, live for the praise of men, live for the riches of this world, and I'll lose it. And anyone who picked up a newspaper this week and saw the pictures of Malibu Beach will know what that means. Even I'd heard of the film stars who were watching everything they'd treasured go up in flames. Demi Moore, Bruce Willis, Sean Penn, Madonna, Ally McGraw. I felt quite with it. And right alongside this warning comes the equally definite promise. Eternity. God's glory. Face to face with Jesus. The land of no tears, no death, no sickness. The land of the amazing banquet. That's there. For the future. Now we live with tensions. Now we live with glimpses, but not the full reality. This sign is a sign for the future. Not for now. Then lastly, as we come back and settle finally in John 2, notice it is a sign for faith. Not just a shrug of the shoulders. The whole incident is designed to evoke faith. If in verse 3 Mary comes to Jesus as some demanding parent, full of expectations, by verse 5 she speaks as a faithful disciple. I'm sure that's why John has left those words there for a purpose for all of us. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." For all of the rebuke of verse 4, here's someone who's trusting him. And in verse 11, you'll see that faith is there again. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, please understand this. When we talk about faith, we're not talking about a magic something. We're talking about putting trust in, depending on Jesus. Faith is a dynamic. It can grow. Next week we'll see it can shrivel too. Now, these disciples had believed before. We've been told more than once in chapter 1 how they believed. They'd called Jesus Messiah. And however hazy their understanding, it must have included something of the picture we've been looking at tonight. So why does it say that they put their faith in him now, at the end of this incident in chapter 2? Well, I suspect because it's been a long wait, even since Sir Amos's day. And because of what he did at that wedding reception, they began to believe more fully that God would still do it. And here is the one that he would do it through. And I think for many of us who've come tonight and we would call ourselves believers, some of the same questions remain. Is my Christianity too weedy? Is my salvation too narrow? I think it was Noel Edmonds who, commenting on this story, said, "Jesus did a great miracle. He turned water into wine. But the church has managed to pull off an even greater miracle. It's turned wine back into water." He was speaking of the sense of drabness and dreariness and dullness and negativeness of the Christianity he felt he'd come in touch with. It's hard not to agree that sometimes he's got a point. Now here is a pointer to joy and to hope and to coming glory. It's not my experience yet, but is it my expectation? See, we who like to call ourselves evangelicals and be very stickly for the Bible can sometimes be the worst at this. We're so insistent that it is not my experience now. It has actually ceased to be my expectation as well. Back to our Bibles, please. Oh, there's another reason why it's not my expectation. It's a worse one, actually. It's because Monday to Saturday I'm living as if I've got to bring it about. Back to Bibles, please. The message of this incident is that God does it and the Messiah will bring it in. You see, when it comes to the things that, we may not use the words, but they're around in our brains somewhere or other, for ourselves, success, significance, security, if someone was to ask us, "Now, how are you getting on in those? How are you measuring your success, your significance, your security?" Say they did it, let's put it in the middle of the week when we've time to get thoroughly absorbed in ourselves, 11:30 a.m. Wednesday, middle of a busy day for some, start of a day for the students. See, how are you measuring your success, your significance, your security? Just catch you in the coffee break and pop the question. What's the knee-jerk answer? Is it all bound up in my relationship to Jesus? What success he'll bring me? What significance he gives me? What security he's promised? Back to the Bible. Back to this incident, it's meant to leave me relying on Jesus more. It is a sign for faith. My friends, if this is the first time I've even begun to read through John's Gospel, and I'm not even sure if there is any Messiah, read on. You don't even have to wait till next week before we get to the next bit. Let's pray. Our gracious God, where we've belittled your Messiah and your promises, where we've been those of feeble hope, where we've turned our back on them and sought to do his work ourselves, forgive us. And open the eyes of each and every one of us to the astonishing generosity of your Christ. And make us those who rely on him for his name's sake. Amen.